and the plan was to come to the shorter catechism. So Pastor Andy did an excellent job the last 2 weeks, but I haven't heard it. So we'll see how much I overlap what he said. Now, I'm pretty sure we won't overlap much at all. I believe that with Pastor Andy, he spent a lot of time talking about the value of using the shorter catechism, especially with families. And I'm going to, this morning, just start to lay out, before we look at them in depth, I just want to lay out an overview of what we're looking at and how the catechism comes to be and why these things are of some importance for us and value for us. So let's just start off with this question. What do you believe? I'm going to ask you that question. Just somebody tell me. You say you're a Christian. What do you believe? Who wants to start off and go on record here? Russ? Good. Somebody else. I'd like to hear that on the mic or on the recording. I believe that Jesus Christ has saved me and that his word is true. All right? Sue? That the Bible is the holy, inspired word of God. Good. Barb? Okay. God the Father chose me, drew me to himself for redemption. Okay, I'm catching it a little bit. All right? Yes. Good. The Trinity, three persons, all God, equal but distinct in personalities. Eric? I believe God's Word teaches us what is our duty towards Him and duty towards others. All right. Those are good. Anybody want to say anything you just said was wrong? You go like, nope, I disagree with what... Those are all good true statements, right? Especially right now in this room, you don't want to disagree with any of those statements, I'm sure. Let's take it a step further, though. Let me say that we took an excerpt of your recording, and we send it along with the next missions team down to a third world country where people haven't heard of the gospel at all. Haven't heard of Christ. Haven't had the Bible, at least in 100 generations. Would that be an adequate statement of faith for them to understand the scripture? If I gave you more time and said, go home next week, come back, write out your statement of faith, do you think that you would come closer to an adequate? Yeah. They do that to you. At least we used to do that in a certain level. And when people came up for ordination, is that we would ask you to write your confession of faith. So several months and 100-something pages later, you might finish and then still have somebody ask you a question about, what about that? What about that? When we're talking about what we believe, this is important for us to know. And frankly, for many reasons, it's important for us to be able to share with others, whether it's in an evangelistic situation, whether it's in a rearing children situation, whatever it might be, we need to be clear and in the confession that we give, in the teaching that we give. So, missing a slide there. So let's just go blind for a minute. Are you satisfied with that answer? Well, for right now, yeah, it's not the kind of thing you're going to argue over, right? It's like, okay, I believe that. Everything that everybody in this room said was true, but is it full enough? Is it an adequate statement of what you believe? Could you write out your statement of faith? If I sent you home this week and maybe you had your evenings free and you sit down writing them all out, would that be something you're comfortable doing? And some of you might say, yes, I am, and others might say, well, I certainly have some reference works I would like to turn to along the way as I do that. By the way, when I finished my confession before the presbytery, it had this eerie sense of sounding a lot like some other documents in certain areas. Could you do that? I've been involved in the last 18 months helping three different groups for three different reasons, working on doctrinal statements or statements of faith. And you might be surprised at how hard that is to come up with those, you know. So you sit there and you look at it and somebody goes like, so I worked on this for all this time, and what do you think? It's like, well, you know, if you just set yourself out to be an apostle without question, what do you mean? It's like, well, because you didn't do this and this and this, the unintended consequences. And so you say you believe in Jesus, but so do a whole lot of people, like modernists and liberals who say they believe in Jesus. Who is this Jesus? What is he like? Is he God? Is he not God? If he is God and man, you start filling in these things and saying, you know what? It's not an easy task to sit down and write something that's going to be an adequate statement or an adequate confession of faith. And especially when you're sitting there and you're talking to those like five-year-old theologians who want to ask you questions about who God is and what God's like. You know, they ask some of the tough ones right out the gate at that age, don't they? And how do you answer those questions along the way? Could you tell someone what they need to know to be saved? Could you tell them what they need to know to live for Christ? Can you tell them what they need to know to grow? And I bet many of us in the room will go like, well, I can cover those things. But one wonders, you know, when it's actually you're talking about what do you need to know to grow? What do you need to know to live for Christ? Do you think that if you sat down and wrote it out, people might not come back and go like, are you right now thinking about expounding the Ten Commandments? Because if you're not, you're going to have a deficient view on how to grow and live for Christ, right? If you're not, and if you're wondering like, why would you say that? Then there's probably reason to want to get some help in making these statements that we would share with others and with children and with friends and with people we meet that we want to help. Could it serve as an adequate basis for the fellowship of churches? You know, it's one of those things when you get to classes and I'm teaching classes, I've got a number of people from very different denominations will gather together, but a common confessional statement sets up a clear basis for us to be able to fellowship together. Not only that, you know, you may notice it's one of those interesting things. Some churches, every time you have a pastor come in to the church, the entire church changes. I mean, I've seen churches that have gone from having a non-baptistic position to having a Baptist position on government and baptism, and all because of a change of pastors. That's been in our areas. There's other changes that take place. Now, confessional statements don't mean that every church is going to look the same. They don't mean that every pastor's strengths and weaknesses are the same in the same way that every Christian's strengths and weaknesses are not the same. But what it doesn't even cover everything that we would teach about the Bible. But what it does do is lay out a certain foundational basis so that you have reasonable confidence that here's a standard. One meets that standard in order to qualify to be considered to be a minister or an office bearer in this denomination or that denomination. And there's a level of continuity that comes because of a commitment to these things. So the confessions and the catechism serve such an important role for churches. It's a whole different world sometimes when I get asked to help. Get asked to help a church that's going through some conflict and turmoil. And you have to say, you know what, there's a tremendous difference between a church that has a confession that everyone's agreed to that influences your doctrinal statements and influences your practices along the way. There's another reason that taking a look at creeds, by the way, it just means I believe. Once I ask you the question, what do you believe? As soon as you answer that question, you have just given me a creedal statement. So credo just means I believe, and a creed is just what you believe. And so sometimes people get thrown by words like doctrine. Well, we don't teach doctrine here. That would divide people. And well, sure it does. There's heretics and there's and actual believers. There's, you know, people who deny who Jesus is, and then there's those who don't, and all manner of things. Your creedal statement just helps people know what you say you believe. But it doesn't always have to be super formal. Somebody says, what do you believe, like I did at the start, and you begin to answer that question, whatever comes out of your word next, unless it's you cough and say, excuse me, whatever comes out of your mouth next is going to be the beginning of your creedal statement. Now, some creedal statements have more thought given to them. And in fact, some have, and most often have, almost universally have come, if they're major creedal statements adapted by entire churches and groups of churches, they've often come out of some crisis, some controversy. In fact, Jay Adams and I were talking about, why don't we just write a doctrinal statement for this organization? And he said, because statements generally arise out of the controversy. It sharpens your attention to the details. It causes you to understand not only does what does the Bible teach, but what it doesn't teach. And so you end up with something that approximates what the Bible would say, with affirmations and denials on things. And creedal statements that we know and we have referenced here in our church frequently are those that have come about in a way that has answered these problems. Because what goes around tends to come around. And so I just did a quick summary in my life. I'm back in the last, say, 20 years. And how many times issues that have come up in the church are issues that were dealt with previously in the church, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And great faithful servants of God spent their time studying, considering, researching, laying it out for us so that we have the benefit of that as we go on. But you think of the apostolic times. This is the first and second century. This is when they're still walking around and you have people like John signing letters that they're sending to churches. Even during those days, they were dealing with the Judaizers out of Judaism. They were those who were coming out and saying, in order to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised and keep the law, the Old Testament ceremonial law. There were the Gnostics who came along who said, you know, knowing Jesus is enough to be saved, but there's this other stuff. There's this cultic knowledge. There's this mystic knowledge that you don't have in the Bible, and you need that in order to be faithful and to grow and be successful in the Lord, and we'll teach you that for Christ. They had that going around. Then we had, in the patristic times, the 3rd and 4th century, the Christological controversies, the Trinitarian conflict, the Pelagian heresy, which eventually resulted in what is today known as Arminianism. So you looked at those things. And so when you make a statement, he made a wonderful statement on who, about God and saying three persons, separate, equal personalities, different personalities, that whole discussion was dealt with authoritatively in the time of those early centuries. And hence, when we recite the Nicene Creed, that was in part an answer to those challenges that was going on at that time. So we look at those creeds, and we see these things coming up, and then we come to periods where it's those Middle Ages or Dark Ages, depending what you want to call them, and Rome had an ascendancy in Christianity, and as a result, the knowledge of God was largely being suppressed, even amongst those who were in churches. The idea of actually having people have a Bible and read it, even the priest, was not common, and up in place of knowledge of God were being things like relics and images and ceremonies and indulgences and all of these things that pulled people away from the Word of God, away from living for Christ into a payment system, give money to be relieved of sins, and to a ceremonial system that would raise the view of certain sacraments and virtually hide the Word of God, not universally in that group, but to a large measure. These things were being dealt with in the confessions of the day. And the confessions of the day that began to deal with these particular issues were the confessions of the Reformation. So, we get this idea today, doctrine divides. And people say, well, we don't teach doctrine. So they're very happy with very simple statements like Jesus loves me, this I know. So for some people, that's the emphasis that they have. Jesus is love. And that's almost their total emphasis. For some, it's I have no creed but Christ. That sounds very noble. It's also very wrong because Christ certainly adhered to all of the Scripture and gave us all the Scripture. And while you might be able to see elements that make a reference to Christ and speak of his work in all of the Scripture, nonetheless, there is more said than just see yourself in Christ. So there's many other things that are admonitions that are given to us. And by the way, when you say I have no creed but Christ, very often that means I really don't know what the rest of the Bible says in a lot of those areas. You have people who basically ignore the entire Old Testament and think that only the New Testament is important, or that creeds are man-made and hence should be ignored in favor of the Scripture. That's wonderful, as long as your study of the Scripture allows you to come up with those important doctrines. Just a quick question. If somebody hadn't taught you this already, how long do you think you'd be studying the Bible before you would be able to come to the conclusion that the Scripture teaches that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that's the same with substance, equal in power and glory? How long would it take you to arrive at that understanding if somehow that wasn't something you had been taught that was universally accepted by believers and based upon the Word of God? Because I'm going to guarantee that if you look up the word Trinity in your concordance, you're not going to find it. In fact, right away, you're dealing with one of those man-made creedal statements when we talk about the Trinity. We're talking about something that's clearly in the Scripture, and that apart from that, you're talking about a faith that's outside of the Scripture and therefore not Christian. But nonetheless, this is what we're going to have to find from the Scripture. So, can you back that up for me once? That was too fast. Spurgeon made a comment about this, and I thought it was interesting logic. He said, "You're not such wiseacres," that's Spurgeon, that was not me. He says, "You're not such wiseacres as to think that you can expound the Scriptures without the assistance from the works of divine and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much about what the Holy Spirit has revealed to themselves should think so little about what he has revealed to others." I don't know that I need to make any other comment, do I? You know, I just think that it's so interesting that we don't get that we all stand on the shoulders of people who have gone before in the Christian faith. I mean, you may go, I know this from the Bible, yeah, but I bet in a large measure there's a number of doctrines that you know some Bible verses that go with, but the connection between them to form the doctrinal understanding you have that you read, that you think of when you hear that verse, probably not there. So the importance of having statements like this that are laid out for us. Now, let's talk about the place of the standards. If you're a member of our church, then you would know and hopefully remember that there are some standards. And the first standard, the overriding standard, legally you call it the controlling document, is the Bible. That's the number one statement that we have. Now, I don't know how much you get around with other Christians, but I get around a whole lot with a bunch of different Christians. When you get together and run into a whole bunch of people, and you say, "Hey, do you believe the Bible?" And they say, "Yes." And I say, "Yes." That means we're copacetic. We all believe the same things, right? No, not at all. I mean, we all say that, and then, you know, I mean, like in a field I teach on in counseling, every secular psychologist who happens to attend church somewhere thinks they're a Christian psychologist and that they believe the Bible, but what they do every day runs in the opposite direction. And you can figure that out. I mean, you can think, I believe the Bible, and that's great, but the Bible and the direct revelation I keep getting from God is enough for me, and that's probably not what you believe, I hope. That's how God's revealing to you constantly new revelation from himself. So, I mean, you can have all this stuff where you get together and you get 20 Christians again and say, "We all believe the Bible," and it might be surprising that not all 20 believe all the same thing. I will take you a step further and say, I can put you in a room with 20-some people, all of whom hold the confession of faith, all of whom are of one particular persuasion of understanding that strictly, and yet beyond what's actually on those pages, we'll all have a number of differences along the way. And so what does a standard like this do for us? The standard does not replace the Scripture, but the standard allows us to say, we all believe the Scripture, and at its minimum, these are things that I believe the Scripture teaches. And that's helpful. You know, I could get into, and I had to once, with a person who wanted to be an elder in one of the churches, and they had a very divergent view on the Scripture in a couple of key areas, and I was able to say, "Listen, you know, we can debate back and forth, you know, what the meaning of this word is. We can debate back and forth the theological persuasion you have. But clearly, as a Bible Presbyterian church, this is our doctrinal statement. This is the summary of what we believe. And what you're saying does not line up with what we believe." And And that doesn't mean I'm telling you you're not a Christian, but I'm just telling you you can't be an officer in this church because you don't believe the doctrinal statement of the church. Does that make sense? So it's a secondary statement. Well, what is included in our secondary statements? Included in our secondary statements are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and then in our constitution of a lesser binding nature, though, are the form of government and the book of discipline. And boy, if you ever want to figure out how important those are, take five churches. All five churches say, I believe the Bible. Cool. All five churches on church discipline say, I believe and practice Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Cool. Then ask them what they're going to do in a particular situation. You will get at least five different, if you have the right group, you have at least five different answers. In fact, you used to do a whole one-hour workshop on how your polity structure, how your doctrinal perspective affects the way you look at that one verse when it says, tell it to the church, and it is completely diverse. So we have those documents. They're secondary documents that help us explain what we believe the Bible teaches. So they advise us, they give us ministerial standards. They're a bond of union between our churches. I can get together with these 28 students I just had at one seminary, don't know any of them, all come from, actually, we actually had two Bible Presbyterians in the room, but the rest from other groups, and yet there's this bond of union and understanding that we share because of a common confessional commitment. So, it's the Scripture is our infallible rule of faith and practice. The confession and catechisms are subordinate standards to those things. Now, they grow out of different events, and at a period in time when England was trying to unify under the to really solidify the Reformation, to keep the sort of the ugly head of what is almost a non-Christian perspective on the faith from rearing its head in the Church of England, and to unify the British Isles because the North were Presbyterians and the South were Congregationalists who were with Cromwell and others, and then Anglicans, some of whom were solid Bible believers and some of whom were really crypto-Catholics who were just bringing back in the ceremonies of Romanism. There was a tremendous division, and so the goal was to study the Word of God, to actually give a document that would tell us what we believe about God and how he wants us to live. And I want to just give you some idea about what took place when these secondary standards were formed. In the first place, I want to look at the prominence of the standards and the people that were a part of this. There were, in the Westminster Assembly, is what it was called, which met for almost 6 years, 5 years, 6 months, and 22 days. It's a lot of discussion about what it takes. When you think about how long would it take to write an adequate confession, it took these men 5 years, 6 months, and 22 days. And they were men who had the scriptures pretty much set to memory, who knew what the previous commentators had said about them already and knew them in their original languages. So the idea of this taking a long time because they had to go back and just find it, no, they wanted to be very precise. They wanted to consider what previous generations had taught them as well. It was a group that was made up of Low Church Anglicans, Puritans. It was made up of Independents and Presbyterians. And in that group, there were 121 ministers, 20 Lords of Parliament, 20 laymen and commoners, they were called, 4 Scots preachers, because they weren't priests, so they were the Scots preachers who were part of it, and 2 Scots elders, ruling elders. They worked, and they have been described as the intellectual cream of the British Isles. Richard Baxter, some of you may know from something called the Reformed Pastor. Richard Baxter spoke about them, and he said this, the divines is just ministers. That's the term that was used at that time. That's why we get Masters of Divinity. It's just the title for a minister. The divines are outward congregated, were men of eminent learning, godliness, ministerial abilities, fidelity, and being not worthy to be counted one of them myself. It's an interesting statement. You can just jump in. Like, you know, I didn't even qualify to go there. By the way, the works of Baxter are still in use today, and probably every Reformed minister you know has read at least his pastoral manual, if not the rest of his works. Not being counted to be one of them myself, I may more speak more the truth, even in the face of malice and envy, that as far as I am able to judge the information of all history of that time, and by any other evidence left us, the Christian world, since the days of the apostles, had never a synod of more excellent divines taking one thing with another than the Synod of Dort, which we spoke about at length last year in their work, and the Heidelberg Catechism came out, and the Synod of Westminster. Well, it goes on. There was far more depth. When we speak about the depth of their theological understanding. As a group, the divines were characterized by not only an understanding of theology, but a piety. You know, they spent one day a month in prayer and fasting for the work that they were involved in. They prepared spiritually before they came, and their primary rule is on the next, I'll get to it on the next slide. So we're looking at these people, far more depth of theological understanding. Dean Stanley later on, who was himself a Low Church Anglican, said they were the spiritual giants of their age. These were the people who devoted 5 years, 6 months, and 22 days out of their life to be able to put together the Westminster Standards. Every member took this rule. This is their primary rule. At the beginning of the assembly, and then it was read in their hearing to remind them every Monday, I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may be most for God's glory and the peace and good of His church. There we go. Their prominent goal, the thing that was in front of their mind, was through the confession and the catechisms to prepare a bulwark against error, a basis for fellowship and cooperation, and an instrument for religious instruction. To the accepted, as it was said at that time, to the accepted Bible system of truth, a complete, impregnable statement to serve as a bulwark against error, as a basis of ecclesiastic fellowship, and its cooperation, and it's a safe, effectual instrument for the religious instruction of the people of God and their children. This was done in the 1640s. Once we get done, all of them together, the confession, the catechisms, they were presented, and the assembly, parliament told them to add scripture proofs to it, so they went back and put all the scripture proof texts in, and that was the beginning of the usefulness of these. We're going to look at the shorter catechism in the many weeks to come. And I'm going to suggest that you may want to take a look at them. By the way, in today's day and age, it's pretty easy. Just Google shorter catechism and you can get a copy if you want to look at what we're going to do ahead. If you have a copy of the hymnal, they're in the back of the hymnal. If you have a copy of the Church Constitution, they're in the Church Constitution. And so we're going to start off by, you can probably guess, looking at the shorter catechism question and answer number one. Anybody know what that is? What's the question? What is the chief end of man? What's man's chief end? And what is the answer to that question? Very good. Now, that's probably the most famous and the easiest to remember, but I'm going to suggest you spend some time, probably not do a big quiz or anything, but to spend some time learning the shorter catechism. When we had an elementary school here, Sharon would teach the kids the shorter catechism. When I did junior church, we had a bunch of the kids coming out of there who had memorized the entire shorter catechism. And yes, your daughter's one of them. And the thing about that, I guess I just want to maybe just kind of close up because we'll get to the end of time here. The beginning of that, the ability of that, is not only is this a precious heritage, but it lays out for our children and for ourselves something that most Christians I run into today don't have. I am 100% behind learning memory verses from Scripture. In fact, in our Sunday school and in Awana, they memorize the Scriptures. So in our junior church, we would help the children memorize the shorter catechism. And I would encourage you, if you have children in your sphere of influence, that you help them to do that as well. You can start very young with a children's catechism. By the time they're school age, go to the shorter catechism. Why should you do that? Because most people I talk to today who are adults, they know their Bible like a string of pearls and somebody cut the string. There are all these stories and verses, and they're all disconnected. And they don't see how they work together or how they make sense. They don't see how they apply to their life. And so by studying a systematic theology, you begin to ask questions and answer a question of what does the Bible, the whole Bible, teach about this subject? And so I encourage you to help children to do that. And you say, well, you know, what practical value is that? I still remember one of our students was in the middle school. Our school stopped after a certain grade level, and they get the upper grades of middle school, and was in a science class, and the professor or the teacher in the science class was saying, no one knows the purpose or meaning for which we are placed here on this earth. Guess what he said to the class? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And could he substantiate that? Yep, with the scripture that went along with it. Was he able to understand? I mean, that's a very rudimentary point. But was he able to understand and to be able to critically engage with what his teacher was telling him that was absolutely wrong? Yes. He had that in his background. Was he able to put a quick answer to that? Yes, because he had learned that. Was he able to draw the scripture that went along with it? Yes, because he learned those as part of learning the catechism when he got to our middle school, Sunday school here. He learned what they meant in great detail. So he was able to do all of those things because it was strung together. Meanwhile, you walk up to people today and maybe have a conversation with them about taking the Lord's name in vain, and they don't have any idea what you're talking about. Because the idea that what are the commandments? What are they given for? What purpose do they achieve? How does that apply to me today after the cross is all missing. The shorter catechism is something that's a benefit to us to lay to heart. It's especially important in an early stage to lay it in the hearts and minds of children. And you know that that ability that God gives to for the memory at that early age is certainly well used. You know, if you learn to read like I did by just memorizing words, or if you learn all the phonics rules, that's one thing. It's certainly well used to get down certain facts, but I can't think of a better use than to learn who God is and what he expects, which are the two main divisions of the shorter catechism. And to get that laid out in a systematic way with practical application to life, and the scripture that backs it up. So if you have any influence in the lives of children, I would really encourage you to be active in helping them to learn and memorize at this age and then understand the shorter catechism. I'm getting two things coming to my mind all at once. I apologize. And time doesn't give me a lot. So I will say this. I have learned more about the faith and about the scripture by teaching a systematic theology class that is nothing more than basically filling out the outline on the confession of faith. It's been a tremendous help to me. There was a professor a few years back who was explaining the use of the shorter catechism. He said by the time he was 10, his mother had taught him the shorter catechism and he had memorized it. And he said, I've never learned anything in school, and he has a doctorate in theology, I've never learned anything in school that contradicted or went beyond, you know, it went beyond in detail, but above what my mother had taught me. Somebody put their hand up and said, so what did you learn in seminary? He said, well, I learned how to say all that in a way that people wouldn't understand. He was kidding, but the thrust, the basis, the importance of this, I can't emphasize enough. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that you have given us his word, and your word. We thank you that he's given his life in payment for us. We thank you for the complete scripture that is ours. And we thank you for those servants you have called down through the ages who've wrestled with understanding your truth and have laid it out for us in creeds and catechisms that we might benefit from the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit illuminating your people throughout the ages. Help us to benefit from that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.